chapter 17. We're studying the names of God in our morning worship. We come to the second name of God, which is God Almighty, El Shaddai. And it occurs for the first time in Genesis chapter 17 in connection with Abraham and the promised child. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. And the Hebrew is El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, mighty father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of many nations, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And at the 15th verse, And God said to Abraham, As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah or Sarai, but Sarah, S-A-R-A-H, princess, shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael, the son he had had by his servant girl Hagar, oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight. And God said, No, but Sarah, princess, your wife shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, this other boy, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He became the father of the Arabs. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation, the Arabs. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading from His holy word and grant us an understanding of it. In our series of morning studies in the names of God in the Old Testament, we come this morning to the second of the names using the word El. You may recall that the first of these was the name El Elyon, translated the Most High God, God above all other gods, the God who is above the idols worshipped by men, the King above all other kings, the Lord above all other lords, El Elyon, the Most High God. And the second name, which we think of this morning, is the name El Shaddai, which is normally translated in the Old Testament as God Almighty, or God the Almighty, El Shaddai. And this is a name which occurs at several strategic points in the Bible. It is, for example, the name that was used by the professional prophet Balaam. Balaam was the man who was given money by the king of Moab to curse the people of God and to curse the work of God. But whenever Balaam, poor man, opened his mouth to curse the people and the work of God, nothing but blessings poured out of his mouth upon Israel. And so we read in Numbers chapter 24, in the fourth verse, these great words, "The oracle of Balaam," this professional preacher, "the oracle of Balaam, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and who sees the vision of the Almighty, El Shaddai." Balaam knew that that was God's name. And later on in that same 24th chapter of Numbers, at the 16th verse, we read again these great words, "The oracle of Balaam, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and who knows the knowledge of the Most High, El Elyon, God of gods." He knew that name as well. "Who sees the vision of the Almighty, El Shaddai." And so there you have it, at a strategic point in the Old Testament, a heretic who knew that the living and the true God is El Shaddai, God Almighty. It's the name also that was used by Naomi in the first chapter of the book of Ruth. I'm sure you're familiar with these words from Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20. Naomi has come home to Bethlehem after her years of backsliding and carelessness and folly. And so she comes home to the people of God and she says, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter, "for El Shaddai has dealt very bitterly with me. Almighty God has dealt very bitterly with me. Why do you call me Naomi when El Shaddai, the Almighty God, has brought calamity upon me. And there you have it again, at this strategic point in Old Testament history. Naomi takes the tragedy of her life and she puts it under the throne and the providence of God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's the name of God that is used by David in the first verse of the mighty 91st Psalm. I'm sure you're familiar with these words. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. Or it can be translated, He that dwelleth in the secret counsels of the Most High. The Most High, El Elyon. So David knew that that was God's name. Shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, El Shaddai. And the opening verse of that 91st Psalm is about the need for sinners to make their home in the secret counsels of El Elyon, the Most High God, and to live under the shadow of the throne of El Shaddai, the Almighty God. You see, it's a name, El Shaddai, which occurs at strategic and significant points in biblical history. But perhaps the most familiar place is the place in which we found it this morning in Genesis chapter 17, in which God confirms his covenant with Abraham in these words at the opening of Genesis 17. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. And the background to this first revelation of this name of God is this. Abraham is now an old man. Away back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised that he would be the father of a great nation. Chapter 12 and verse 2. And then in the next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 16, God added to the promise and said that Abraham's children would be like the dust of the earth in number. And then in chapter 15 and verse 5, the promise came again. But this time God said that Abraham's children would be countless, like the stars of the heavens. And in these three chapters, where the promise of God is hammered home to Abraham's heart, chapter 12, 13, and chapter 15, we read that Abraham believed God. He took God at his word, and his faith in God was counted to him as righteousness. And in these three chapters, Abraham was, as the New Testament says, justified by faith and given a new standing in the sight of God. This is how Paul comments on those three chapters of God's promise and Abraham's trust. This is how Paul comments on it in Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Say these words. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. She was beyond childbearing. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. The problem was, Abraham was getting old. The problem also was that God was very slow. And so Abraham thought he would give God a helping hand. And he tried to outrun the promise of God and precipitate the blessing. And so came his tragic affair with Hagar, the Egyptian maid. And that affair brought Ishmael into the world, and it brought the Arabs into the world, and it brought Islam into the world. Why do you think there's a mosque in Glasgow today? It's because Abraham had an affair with Hagar, and Ishmael was born. And God allowed 13 years to pass after the birth of Ishmael before the real child of promise came. And during these 13 years, Abraham watched little Ishmael growing until he was a strapping young teenager of 13 years of age. And when Abraham had tasted the fruits of his disastrous mistake with which we are living today in the Middle East, God's word came to Abraham and he said, "Now, son, I'll tell you my name. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. I'm the Almighty God. Be blameless before me." El Shaddai. And if you take that name of God and lift it up into a Christian context, you'll find that it's a name of God that is one of what scholars call the three omni concepts of God's nature and God's attributes. See, God is three things. The God we worship here this morning is three things. First of all, he is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end, because he is the beginning and he is the end. He is omniscient. Secondly, he is omnipresent. He's everywhere and you can't escape him. However much you run, however far you run, You cannot outrun God because he's omnipresent. And thirdly, he is omnipotent. Omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He is almighty. He is El Shaddai. And his power cannot be challenged. And I'd like to home in this morning on some of the deeper and the inner truths of that name, El Shaddai. And the first thing to notice about the name is this. The omnipotence of God does not mean that God does everything that he could well do. Because, in fact, there are certain things that God chooses not to do. This is an aspect of God's all-powerfulness which is summed up in St. Augustine's famous saying, if God will not save the lost, he is not all love. If he cannot save the lost, he is not all powerful. And that list could go on and on and on and on. Why doesn't God save everyone? Why doesn't he stop the wars that devastate the earth? Why does God not put an end to the horrors and the tragedies that curse men? Why does God not reveal a cure for cystic fibrosis or multiple sclerosis or all the different kinds of cancer? Why doesn't God lift his finger and stop the epidemics and the famines which torment the earth? Why doesn't God stop the hurts and the pains and the anguish and the travail of history? Why? Did you watch the program this week? That sad program on parents coming to terms with grief after the death of little children in their families. Right through the program. Why? Why this child? Why our child? Why our family? Why us? Why me? And the man who said, if there's a God in heaven, why? That's Augustine's problem. If God will not put an end to the trouble, he is not all love. If he cannot put an end to the trouble, he is not all powerful. That was Augustine's problem. And it's still a problem for many people today. But there's a deeper problem than that of Augustine. And it's this. And it's a problem that afflicts many Christian people. To believe that God has the power to save you and help you and comfort you and heal you. But to question his willingness. It was the difficulty of the leper in Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. You remember he came to Jesus and he said, "If you will, you can make me clean. If you will, you can." You see, the man did not doubt Christ's ability to save him and cleanse him from his foul disease. It was Christ's willingness that he questioned. "If you will, you can. You can do it. You've got the power. You have the ability. But are you willing?" And it was the willingness of Jesus that he doubted. Of course, the heart of Christ was moved. And Jesus said, "I am willing. Be clean." Let me ask you, is either of these your problem this morning here in church? Do you have Augustine's problem? Do you question the love of God? Do you doubt the power of God? Or have you got the leper's problem this morning? You believe that God has the power, but not the willingness. Well, if these are your problems this morning, friend, I have good news for you. The Bible answers these problems. And this is how the Bible answers them. It says, well, of course, there are certain things that God chooses not to do. God does not move mountains meaninglessly. God does not take stones and turn them into bread to feed the hungry millions of the world. God doesn't do that. God does not, and he cannot, save people who do not want to be saved. And he does not always take away your pain and your loneliness and your anguish and your hearts. But this is what he does do. He takes them all and he sweeps them under the shadow of his throne. And they are all put underneath his omnipotence. All God's apparent helplessness in the world and all God's apparent impotence in the world, the weaknesses of his children and the sufferings and the anguish of his barons, sweeps them all under the throne of omnipotent majesty. Because in these things, and through these things, and because of these things, the heart and the pain and the loss and the loneliness, God is working out his purposes under the throne and under the shadow, so that in the end of the day, these horrid things, which for the present seem to be so adverse and so dismaying to Christians, will turn out to make God a greater and a more glorious God. and it will make us better persons. I love the story of the agricultural scientist who was working in a laboratory. He was trying to grow perfect wheat. So he bought the best seed and he sowed it in the best soil in the laboratory. Perfect water supply was introduced. Perfect heat was introduced. There was simulated sunshine. The right temperatures and all the right chemicals, and the wheat grew. But when it reached maturity, it was stunted. There was something wrong with it. Something wasn't right. And so the scientist sent for a farmer. And the farmer took one look at the wheat and he said, "Mercy! You forgot the storms! You forgot the winds and the tempests! You see, they make the wheat strong!" And so it is with God. The pain and the loneliness and the hurts and the sufferings, they're all part of His plan for you. They're an essential part of what He's trying to do for you and with you. And they are part of His omnipotence. They are under the shadow of His throne. I think it extraordinary, you know, that the name El Shaddai, the Almighty God, is found 31 times in the book of Job. It's only found 48 times in the whole of the Old Testament. But out of these 48 times in the Old Testament, 31 times it's found in the book of Job. And the book of Job is a book about suffering and pain and anguish and problems. You see, these things are part of God's omnipotence. And the second thing is this. There seems to be a hidden meaning in the name El Shaddai. You see, that first word, El, means the mighty one, the one who is able, the one who has the power and the ability. And so you see, the almightiness of God already lies in that first name, El. So if that's what El means, what does Shaddai mean? There are some scholars who suggest the word Shaddai comes from a root which means terrible or impregnable or invincible. And so El Shaddai means the terrible God, the invincible, impregnable God. But there's another suggestion by Nathan Stone, a lecturer at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And he says that the word Shaddai comes from the Hebrew root shad, which means abreast. And Nathan Stone points out that the name El Shaddai is found 48 times in the Old Testament and always translated God Almighty. But the word Shad is found 24 times in the Old Testament and is translated as breast. And so El Shaddai means the Almighty One who nourishes, the Almighty God who satisfies you, the God who feeds you, the God who is almighty to supply your need. And without wanting to be too scholastic, when the Jews set about translating their scriptures into Greek, because of course there came a day when Greek had become the common language, and Jewish children were forgetting Hebrew, and so the Jews decided to translate their Hebrew Bibles into Greek so that their children could read the Bible in Greek rather than Hebrew, which they couldn't speak. When the Jewish translators came across this word Shaddai, they chose for it the Greek word ikanos, which means all sufficient. And El Shaddai is the mighty God who is all sufficient to feed you and nourish you and supply your need. And I'm sure that's why the name El Shaddai in the Old Testament is often associated with not only God's fruitfulness towards his people, but the fruitfulness of God's people towards others, the fruit-bearing of God's people in the world. The omnipotent God who nourishes you in order that you may go out to nourish others. Listen to these references. Genesis 28 and 3, Isaac is blessing Jacob before he dies. And he says, may El Shaddai bless you and make you fruitful and multiply. You see, the name is associated with feeding and nourishment. God feeds and nourishes you in order that you may feed and nourish others. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply. These words, Genesis 35 and 11, God is speaking to Jacob. He says, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. Genesis 48, 3 and 4, Jacob says, El Shaddai has appeared to me and has said, be fruitful and multiply. You see, the revelation of God's name, God's ability to nourish you and feed you, has to do with the command to you to nourish and feed others. This omnipotent God who feeds you and nourishes you does it because he expects you to be a channel of blessing to others. Think of the poor River Jordan. Think of the poor River Jordan endlessly pouring its water and its riches, its minerals, its wealth into the Dead Sea, which has no exit, so that nothing of any worth lives in the Dead Sea. The water is so brackish. It's all input and no output. Let me ask you, would you like to be a Dead Sea Christian? Or would you like to be a Lake of Galilee Christian, which has an entrance and an exit? God the Almighty nourishes you from His breast. He feeds you from His breast. He nourishes you from His breast. In order that you may become a channel of blessing to others, I came across the words yesterday. I hadn't seen them for a long time. Make me a channel of blessing today, not tomorrow. You may not be alive tomorrow. Make me a channel of blessing today. Make me a channel of blessing, I pray. My life possessing, my service blessing. Make me a channel of blessing today. Oh, who wants to be a Dead Sea Christian? Who wants to be a stagnant pond? Would you not rather be a Lake of Galilee Christian with an input and an output and all for God's praise? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to His word.